You'll take out your Bibles and open to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Started our messages on the church last week, and we're seeing that this is God's work. This is His idea. Last week we saw that it was God's grand design of the church, that He would draw all people into Himself and make them one in Him. And as I said, I'm going to start going through all the different ways the Bible uses to describe us, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and have believed in Him alone for salvation. Now, one of the most well-known illustrations, maybe not the most well-known, but one of them, is that the church of God is now the temple of Jesus Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. That since Pentecost, that event in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell the believers, it is now known that God no longer dwells in buildings. He no longer dwells in structures made by humans, but that He is living inside that which may be called a spiritual building. A spiritual house, as we'll see in this passage. So what does that then say about God? Again, I want to remind you that to understand the church, we need to understand God. If we have a faulty view of God, we're going to have a faulty view of church. And it's important for us to understand church, knowing that it is God's design, knowing that it is His idea. We all know that mankind throughout history has taken church and made it what they want. And in many, many times that has become a very negative thing. So we want to revive the truth of God's word and who we are as a people. And I really believe in uniting in those truths, we will see the beauty of church. We'll see the beauty of what God is doing in starting with the beauty of who He is. He is a wondrous God. We have said already this morning that we stand in awe of Him. I hope that was true. I hope that when you sang that, you meant that. That you stand in awe of this God who is now building the church. And that's where we're going today. Our God is building a church, building a temple. And that incredible truth, I pray that we'll each ponder together. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it reads this. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to this very special time of the week where we as Mountain View Chapel come and read the same passage, the same words, think on the same truths, uniting together in one faith, one hope, in one spirit. Father, I pray that you will bring unity to us in this teaching. Help us in our weakness to see you. Will you bring to our minds understanding of you to the capacity that we can? I pray that you will forgive us of our sin, that you remove all that which separates us from you, that blinds our minds from you, that distracts us from you. So God, in honor of who you are, I pray that we will be able to pay attention this whole time, seeking to know you, the God of the church. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been a couple weeks, and I'm wondering if you already missed Genesis. So I thought, let's start over. No. But in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we have this stunning, stunning statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the first thing that when you begin reading the Bible, if you start at the very beginning, this is the first thing you would ever hear about God. Before you hear about his holiness, before you hear that he's a God of love, before you hear about his justice or his righteousness, what do you learn about God? That God's a creator. And then that creator obviously implies all power and all knowledge and all wisdom. But that God is a creating God. That's what we learn. In his power and his wisdom, he has been able to bring from nothing wondrous landscapes filled with complex and fascinating creatures. All before this breathtaking canvas of the universe that we get to see here at night. I'm going to give you permission. Look out the window and go, our God is a wondrous God. He's a wondrous God. A God that knows how to make things and they work the way he makes them to work. And the only reason that anything has ever failed is because we failed. We chose disobedience. And in sin, all things are now corrupted. But it wasn't that way originally. He made them. And in Psalm 24, it says this, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. But we also need to realize, because when you think of God creating things, you think of those first 6 days, that Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That's what we normally gravitate towards. But know this, that even after those 6 days, our God did not stop creating, right? He didn't. When he mentions the nation of Israel, he mentions them usually as the nation that he's chosen, right? The one that he chose. But we also know that they weren't a nation by themselves. In fact, it says in Isaiah 43, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. And listen, these are the same verbs used in Genesis chapter 1, all right? So he created them, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. The very next chapter, he says this, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen, there's that word, thus the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And that's a poetic word for Israel there. It was in the nation of Israel that God was going to send a redeemer. And he didn't choose from the nations of the world that were formed at the Tower of Babel, right? They were all dispersed and they became people groups. He didn't do that. He didn't choose one of them. God, in his sovereignty and power, chose out of them to create for himself a brand new people, a brand new country. And we've been reading and studying that in the book of Genesis through the man named Abraham. He created his own. This is my country, he says. I made it. I formed it. And of course, we would also say, he says there, I formed you from the womb, and God creating, being a creating God, has formed each one of us. A God who that we read says, I knit you together in the womb. I made you. I formed you. This is the God that we serve. And in this plan of this nation of Israel that he created, God says, I'm going to live with you in this nation. I'm making this nation so that I can now live with you again, because sin separated me from you. I had to remove you from the garden. I am now veiled to you. But I don't want to remain that way. God says, I want to be among you. I desire you. I love you. I formed you for me in my purposes and my pleasure. That's something I think we forget. God made us for his own enjoyment. He loves us. It brings him joy to have us. But sin was a problem. So the Lord in his wisdom says, I am going to build something that I may live with you, Israel. And so he's up on the mountain with Moses. And he says, you're going to build for me a building. And in that building, I'm going to live. And it's a portable building, because right now you're a nomadic people. You don't have land yet. So I want to travel with you. I'm going to go where you go. But listen to this very carefully. Look what it says. This is Exodus 25. He's talking to Moses. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all of its furniture, so shall you make it. So he says, I want you, nation, to now create a building that's fit for me. And he goes, I'm going to tell you exactly how to make it. Right? You have no right to make this the way you're going to make it. I'm giving you what it's supposed to be made out of, the materials it's supposed to be made out of. I'm giving you the exact dimensions. I'm giving you exactly what furniture is going to be inside and what they're made out of. You have no responsibility in what is going to be made. You're just responsible to do what I tell you to do. The blueprints are mine, he says. I hold the blueprints for this tabernacle. Now you need to go build it. Now I wonder which one of you would have stepped forward and said, I'll take lead on that project. To build God a home? I don't think I would. That would be a fearful job. I'm supposed to build God's home the way he said it, to the exact centimeter of how he wants it and how he demands it, because he's a holy God and he demands a holy place. And as I thought about that, I go, I can see a little bit more now the arrogance of King Herod, who says, I'm going to renovate your temple for you, flattering the people. I don't think King Herod consulted heaven. Said, how would you want this done, God? He did it the way he thought should be done. God always said, this temple is my idea. It's my blueprints. In fact, he even says in other passages, it's a pattern after what heaven is like. And so you're building for me a place that I can dwell in, that my glory won't kill you because of your sin, that can veil me, and yet my presence is very real with you. And that in here, I'm going to redeem you, and I'm going to forgive you of your sin, and I'm going to bless you if you do what you're called to do. And as I said, what person is going to stand forward and go, I'm pretty good at this. Let me make it. I don't read in scriptures anybody rushing forward for the lead job on this. You know how he did this? Do you know how the people were able to fulfill the exact requirements? It says it in Exodus 31, and the Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in the craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you. And then he goes on to repeat again what he's commanded. Now, some of you might be starting to connect Old and New Testament. But for the tabernacle to be made exactly the way God said it needs to be made to be fit for my presence, I'm going to do it through you. I'm going to send my spirit upon chosen people, and I'm going to give them supernatural wisdom, intelligence, and ability to be able to make this tabernacle. Keep that in mind. That's important. God's Spirit came upon certain people to have the gifting and ability to build his spiritual house, the tabernacle. And later on, after that, it would be the temple. Once they settled in the land and Jerusalem became their holy city, they built the temple, and it was there exactly the same way. God had the exact design, done the exact way, doing it through his people. There we see God, the builder of the Old Testament, creating all things, creating us, creating a nation, creating in that nation a building in which he could live with them, because that is what he ultimately desires. But it didn't end that way. That wasn't a good enough way. There was still a veil. There was still a separation. It wasn't the perfect way. Thus, we move from Old Testament into the Gospels. 400 years, we move into that new time in which God begins to do new things. Our God is the unique creator of all things. It says, for by him, through him, and in him are all things. And this creator who spoke the worlds into existence was then sent by his father through the womb of a woman. And God ordained the family that Jesus was to be born into. He chose the family. Many important reasons that he chose that specific couple. For one thing, he had to be born in the line of David. And they fulfilled that. Both Mary and Joseph actually helped to fulfill that. But there was another reason. And it had to do with Joseph's occupation and his family occupation. It says in Matthew 13:55, and he's beginning to say things in his hometown that people are starting to push against. I mean, let's just read it here. It says, is not this the carpenter's son? Like, we know this guy, right? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? When Mark wrote his gospel, he talked about this same account, but he used just a slightly different question. He said it this way: is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Are they? And they took offense at him. He's starting to say things about himself that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. And they're like, wait a minute. Isn't that the same guy that just built my roof last week? And now he's claiming to be the Christ? That's offensive. The word there translated carpenter is not necessarily maybe what we even think. It is and it isn't. It's more of a broader term. I think the reason our English Bibles have that is because there's an ancient church historian. He lived only 80 years after the New Testament was written. And he said it was carpenter, and I think we kind of took his word for it. Also, English-speaking people lived in a place with lots of lumber. And so they saw this word as someone who worked with wood. But it's this word called tecton, T-E-K-T-O-N. It's a Greek word called tekton. And it's a much more broader word than you would just think of a carpenter. In fact, another man came along 50 years after Justin Martyr and said, well, I don't know if it's just carpenter. I think it's a broader word than that. And especially if you look at the town of Nazareth, how much wood do you work with there? It's pretty bleak of lumber. A lot of stone, though. Maybe he was a stone worker. But what we get from this, because even if you take that word tekton and you look outside the Bible at its other uses outside of Scripture, in other Greek manuscripts, they use tekton and they're envisioning it more as maybe like an engineer or an architect, or at least let's just take it down and say a tekton is a builder. Whatever materials they used, whatever role it was, this person was a builder. And these people were important. These people are the ones who would come along and build your door for you, or build you a plow, or build you a yoke. And you look at all of Jesus' illustrations and parables that he used a lot of building illustrations. He used, the wise man is the one who builds his house, right, on rock. Who are you to, wait, if you're going to build a tower, you need to count the cost before you take on this project. The one about the man who had all this plenty and built barns. He talked about building all the time. And so we have Jesus being born into a family of tektons, and it seems he took over the family business, and his brother's probably with him, and he was a builder. And the beauty of this is that we see this tie-in from the Old Testament, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, in his divinity and his humanity, was a builder. He knows how to build. He knows how to develop a project and to put it together and for it to work exactly as he wanted it to work. He was skilled in this, not only in his divine knowledge, eternal knowledge of, this got me, it's fascinating. You have this man going about building things out of the very elements that he created by the word of his mouth. It's a beautiful picture that he's taking that which he made long before and he's forming them into useful things for people to use. And we look at this and we go, our God is the expert builder. And I also realized that maybe Dave Hague and the Tilstras are a lot closer to Jesus than I am. Dave shaking his head. With his perfect knowledge and his impeccable ability, God has designed all that there is, and it works beautifully. And this Jesus, God born a man, makes a stunning statement one day to his disciples. Okay, a statement that would actually be held against him one day at his trial. People were going to hold this statement over his head. So he's walking along with his disciples in the city of Jerusalem, and he tells them this. So the Jews are saying to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, probably pointing right at it, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. In Christ. So Christ comes, born of a woman. God in flesh. And in that statement says, buildings don't mean anything anymore. That temple is completely irrelevant. Everything you need for your heart, everything you need for spirituality, everything you need to come to God is no longer found there. It's found here. Jesus says, I am the tabernacle now among you. That tabernacle that was designed and built by Moses' people thousands of years before. He says, that's pointing to me. And now we go, oh, I see why that building, that tabernacle, exactly the way God said to build it, was so important. Because it was foreshadowing Jesus, the perfect, holy temple of God. And in God dwelt Jesus, and he walked among people, this portable tabernacle, rubbing shoulders with sinners and eating with tax collectors and touching lepers and making them whole and making them well and teaching the things of God. And we see all of that is pointing to him. The only acceptable temple, Jesus says now, is me. It's me. God hadn't lived in the temple for generations. He wasn't there. God didn't live in the Holy of Holies in that city during the time of Jesus. He had already left. He was already disgusted with the sin and had left them. And what's tragic about that? They didn't even know. They didn't even know. And Jesus comes to them, the holy temple of God, and says, I am God's perfect design. And I am here to be crucified and in 3 days built up again, raised for your sake. Matthew 16, it says this, Jesus says this, and I will tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And as we sit back and we look at God as the great architect, and the one who has the perfect blueprints, and the one who, when he builds something, it works just the way it's supposed to work, and how arrogant of us to step in and go, okay, Jesus, we can do this now. We got it. No, we don't. We don't. God says, I'm going to build a church. And not some building, not some city. He says, I am building a people. A people. After my own name. I'm putting my name on them. They're mine. And I'm cleansing them. And I'm sending my spirit to indwell them. I am doing that. I think, looking out at this beautiful country we get to live in, I think we can trust God with the building. We don't need to get in the way. He does it. Look what Paul says about this. He says, so then you, church, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. A lot of that stuff we're going to get into in future weeks. But he says, built, right? Because he's the builder, God's the builder, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, meaning on their teachings, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So if the church is going to be level and it's going to be strong, it's dependent on that cornerstone, right? In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And I love that. Do buildings grow? He's using all these metaphors, and he's actually kind of mixing them together. And he says, you are being built together to be a temple, but now a living temple, a temple that grows. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In our passage, we read that Jesus was that first living stone, a stone that the people rejected. Starting there, right even in Nazareth, where he grew up, they said, no, you're not. I know you. You built my plow. How are you the one that's the Messiah? How are you going to lead us against Rome? They had all these misconceptions. He was the one that was rejected by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He was the one that was rejected by Rome. He was rejected by the world. And they crucified him, but was raised up to be that living stone, that permanent foundation, that unmovable rock, in which would then on him be built all that was taught in the scriptures, the apostles and the prophets. And then in our passage today, it says, look at 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, when you believe in Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, he was chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. God is building his church. We are being built together to be the one temple of God. So you and I, as we come to faith in Jesus, essentially, if we can use the metaphor in our minds, we picture this temple that God is living in. And he says, every time someone comes to know the Lord, like a living stone, I put that person into the building. And that temple just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Until one day, it says in the book of Revelation, that the glory of the Lord is going to fill the earth. For he himself is our temple. But it's very important to get this. Because I think too many times we've misspoken. And we say things like, you know, I'm the temple of God. You know, and I've had people tell me who don't desire to go to church, who don't desire to be a part of a church, I'm the temple. God lives in me, right? Like, that's enough. We need to understand the theology of this. God is one. You see, the thing about the Baals in the land of Canaan, yeah, Baal was a god, but he was divided. He was every single town and people group that served Baal, they had their own temple for Baal. And they had a little bit different name for him. So that he was kind of all over the place in all these different temples. God says, I am not that way. I am unique among all of these other gods that you may have. I am one, and I will only ever live in one temple because I am one. I am not divided among many temples. So we, as the temple of God, we need to understand that it's we, plural, are one temple. God lives in us as one building, each of us just making up one of those living stones. That theology keeps us from being individualistic about our Christianity. Because again, yes, your salvation is personal, but is not individualistic. When you are saved, you are then immersed into a people. You are one of many, united in them in Christ by the Holy Spirit. And how God designs his living place, that's the way it's going to be done. Ephesians chapter 4, he says this, and he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building. Okay, for building up the body of Christ. The one who speaks in a tongue, it says in 1 Corinthians 14, and I'm not going to get into tongues and prophecy right now, but just listen to what spiritual gifts do. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies, what's it say? Builds up the church. You see, this then goes back to the Old Testament way when he said, you're going to build for me a tabernacle. I know you can't meet my expectations. In your mortality, in your weakness, I know you're not going to be able to completely fulfill the blueprints I've given you. So I'm going to come in my Holy Spirit and give you supernatural power and wisdom to do it. And so now he says, I'm building my temple again, but it's now the people of God called the church. That is who I am living in. And so in order for that temple to be built, I know you guys can't do it. You're not going to be able to meet the expectations that I have in order to build this holy temple. So what am I going to do? God says, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit upon you. Not just random people, but all the people. All the people in the church receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, what do we receive? Spiritual giftings in order for that temple to be built. It's incredible. So it's important to see every person as important to the work. And next week we'll get more into what it means to be a kingdom of priests, because Peter says here that you are to be a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Very important. Just didn't have time to get into that today. So what does that mean for us? Neat truths, neat doctrine, stuff to think about, stuff to ponder. But what does it mean? How does that change us as Mountain View Chapel? First and foremost, we need to understand this. The church is solely built under God's authority and God's direction. We have no authoritative right to do church the way we just want to do church. We have no right. God says, I have made church. That's my building. This is my project. This is my blueprints. I'm calling you simply to be obedient in my giftings that I have given you, that you may continue, that I'm continuing through you to fulfill this project to the end. All right? That's what we are called to do. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with the span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. I think the answer is pretty obvious. Not me. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? So who has counseled God in what he should be doing? No one. Whom did he consult? Did he have a consulting firm come in when he wanted to build the church? No. And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust of the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. And then in Mark, and he said to them, and he's calling out the Pharisees, who are supposed to be the spiritual teachers, right? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? It's a good way to start a sermon. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. And here's how we start building church our way, sinfully. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And that's what they did. They began to take, and it happens, all right? The Roman Catholic Church claims this. I'm not saying anything that they wouldn't claim. They are built upon the Bible and the traditions of the church. They're equal. All right, this is easy to do. It's easy for us to fall into this, to take our traditions, the things that don't necessarily matter, and start elevating them to Scripture, saying this is how we have to do things. All right, we only can do communion once a month. That's all we can do. This is the kind of music we have to have here. This is the kind of preaching we have to have here. And we take all this. And we start making it doctrine. And God says, whoa, 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 whoa. Who has the blueprints? Who's the architect? Listen, I just gave you your job. Just do your job. Stop trying to console me. Stop trying to be a consultant. God doesn't need them. The church is solely built under God's authority and direction. Secondly, as the spiritual house of God, we are called to a life of holiness. Now we think upon the gravity of what we all just learned. That the holiness of the Almighty God indwells us. The temple was so holy. The tabernacle was so holy. That holy of holy place where he chose to dwell behind the curtain was so holy, you couldn't walk in. You couldn't peek your head in. You were not allowed in there. Nobody. The Most High Priest was allowed in there once a year, and there were so many rules that if he didn't follow them, he died in there. It is a holy place. God is a consuming fire, and he says, I am now choosing to indwell you. We are called to a life of holiness. Now, these verses I'm going to take you to, they're dreadful verses, but it's things that happened in the tabernacle, in the temple, and then in the church. 1 Samuel 2:22, it's the very end of the time of the judges when people did whatever they wanted in their own heart. Now Eli was very old and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting, which is the tabernacle. Let me go back there. So his sons were the priests. And there was these women that were serving God in whatever way around that area, and they would take those ladies and lay with them. And Eli is extremely disturbed, as he should be. I mean, just think on that. The place where God lives, and you're doing those kind of things. And then we fast forward, we go, well, yeah, that's awful. Like, but then we find out same thing's happening in the church. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he says this, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And if we are not careful, we can take grace and go, well, God is a forgiving God. Praise God. And we start living life however we want. He goes on to say this, flee from sexual immorality. Run away. Every other sin as a person commits is outside of his body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. That's the blood of Jesus. So glorify God in your body. And what's fascinating about that last little phrase there, your is plural, body is singular. It says, listen, you're one. The sin of one living stone affects all the rest of the stones. You see that in the law. You wonder, why is it a big deal that they had to deal with mold in their homes? It was pointing to the future in which we're now called a building. And what does mold do really, really well? Spreads. So get rid of it. Get rid of it as fast as you can. You are a temple of the holy God who lives among you, in you. You are the holy of holies. That is the church. Flee from sexual immorality. E.M. Bounds, the great writer on prayer, said this, the church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. God doesn't need better methods. I think he knows them. He knows how to create. He knows how to build. He's done it not only in his divinity, he's done it in his humanity. He knows how to build. And he knows how to build well. May we as a church just take a step back and let Jesus do what he's called to do. He's the builder. We are the stones called to grow, to build the temple by the giftings that we've been given. That's the church. Will you pray with me? Excuse me. Our Father, we look to you, the maker of heaven and earth, the maker of the nation of Israel, the maker of the tabernacle that you could dwell with people. Father, we look to you, the one who sent your only begotten Son to be the tabernacle among us, the great and perfect tabernacle, the one that was destroyed and raised up in 3 days, that we could be built onto him, that we could be your living place, your spiritual house. Father, I ask that you clean house. Father, whatever it is in our hearts that we have been harboring, thoughts, ideas, attitudes, actions, God, help us to be that place that meets your design. How tragic to have sexual immorality in a place that's so holy and sacred. Father, we confess that too many times we made church about us. We've done things our way because they're comfortable for us. But Father, you don't call us to comfort. You've commissioned us. And Father, may we stand up as a church now, together, as a unit, as a body, as a temple, to serve you well, relying on your Spirit, not taking things into our own hands, but doing it by your power, giving you all the glory for anything good that may come about. I thank you that you're in charge. I thank you that this is your project, because we would fail. We'd mess it up. So we give you all the glory and the honor for everything good in us. And we thank you for Mountain View Chapel. We thank you for the building that you gave us, but we know that's not church. I thank you for the people. Those people that you have saved and you recreated to be new creations. Using that same creative power to clean us and change us and purify us. And then you brought us all together here in this local spot to serve you together. Oh, Father, help us to do well. Help us to be faithful. And help us to be holy. In Jesus' name, amen.